So you might want to turn then to the book of Jonah. So Jonah, I guess, is one of those few characters in the Bible who remain known, at least by name, to people in our society today. Known because, I suppose, particularly of the event with the fish or whale, as it's sometimes known. And this book then is also, I think, rightly well known because it's such a wonderful book to read, isn't it? It's a book full of drama and excitement. It's a book that you could use to teach children from. Indeed, you might even choose it for a holiday Bible club. So clear is this book and so momentous are the events that it describes. Not only the great fish, but of course preceding that, this prophet running away. The storm at sea, the frightened sailors, Jonah being thrown overboard, the fish then swallowing him, vomiting him out on land. I mean, it's fantastic stuff, isn't it? But I think one of the problems or potential problems with all this drama and excitement in the book is it can cause us to actually miss the main message of the book of Jonah. Because the book is not really about a great fish, of course. The book isn't about these exciting events. It's not even about the sovereign rule of God, though it has much to teach us about that as well. But the main message of the book of Jonah is about the mercy and compassion of God. If somebody says to you, what's the book of Jonah about? You do not say it's about a rebellious prophet. You do not say it's about a fish. You say it's about the mercy and compassion of God. That is the message, the main message of this great prophetic work. Because you see, in the beginning then, we have this surprise, don't we? In the book, we have then this surprise. We have the standard opening for a prophet. The word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. And he's given this message to preach to Nineveh. And this is all fairly standard, of course, for a prophet. But then, instead of what we expect, and the prophet Jonah went and preached and so on, we're amazed, at least we're amazed when we read it for the first time, to read in verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee. Why? Why did Jonah flee? If we're reading this book for the first time, that's the question that should hit us between the eyes, isn't it? What's going on? A prophet shouldn't be fleeing. A prophet shouldn't be running away and refusing to carry out the message and the work that God has given him. What's going on? Why is he doing this? And the dramatic tension of that question holds through the book until we reach the answer in chapter 4, where Jonah gives us the answer himself, doesn't he, in chapter 4 and verse 2, when he says to the Lord, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Why? Why does Jonah flee? Because I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Wow. What an answer. That's why Jonah flees. Because God is merciful, he says. I'm running away. I'm refusing to do the work of the Lord. Because God is gracious. Because God is merciful. Because God is compassionate. What an answer. It's even more surprising than his fleeing in the first place, I think, to us. But that's what he tells us. I ran away because I didn't like the fact that you're a merciful and compassionate God. Chapter 4, then, is crucial to understanding the book of Jonah. As I've already said, I think perhaps we miss this because it doesn't have all these dramatic happenings. In fact, the only character apart from the Lord and Jonah in this is a plant. So that's not great stuff, is it? A plant. Not like a great fish in a storm, it's just a plant. So we miss chapter 4. But chapter 4 is where the message is. It's chapter 4 that we read of the Lord's words about his having pity on Nineveh. It's chapter 4 where we read, as we've just done, those great words about the character of God. It's chapter 4 then that reveals that the book of Jonah is a book about the mercy and compassion of God. A mercy and compassion that is shocking. A mercy and compassion that surprises and indeed is shocking, as we'll see. So if you were coming to then read the book of Jonah or preach the book of Jonah, then you would divide it then into these two sections. The first commission of Jonah and the re-commission of Jonah. Chapters 1 and 2 give us the first commission, and chapters 3 and 4 give us then the second or re-commission of Jonah, don't they? And chapter 1 and 2 forms a kind of prelude for the major message. Everything is made larger and more dramatic in the second part, the major part, chapters 3 and 4. Chapters 1 and 2 isn't the main part. It might have the fish and the storm. It's not the main part. It's the prelude to the main part in chapters 3 and 4. And these two then, this is a very cleverly written book. It's a piece of brilliant literature, the way it's set up at all sorts of levels, and we'll only just touch on a few examples of this. But even at the larger structure, you can see that each section then has pagans to whom Jonah speaks. Pagans then who are shown to be more righteous than Jonah. Each of the sections has pagans who repent, and an unrepentant prophet, Jonah. Each of the sections, of course, begins with Jonah going off, either running away or running to, or going to Nineveh. So we have these large-scale parallels between the two sections. But again, we shouldn't be distracted by these pagans or by the storm and so on, because there are only two main characters in this book. If you were producing a film about the book of Jonah, you would have two parts, wouldn't you? The Lord and Jonah. All the other characters, all the other events, they're the backdrop. It's the interaction of, on the one hand, this pitiless and petulant prophet Jonah, and on the other hand, the Lord, this compassionate and merciful God. Jonah, the pitiless and petulant prophet, interacting then with the Lord, our gracious, our merciful, our compassionate God. That's what the book of Jonah, that's the dynamic of the book that brings out then wonderful truths about the character of God that might shock us in terms of his mercy and compassion. So quickly then through the first main section, it's familiar to most of us. Jonah then, as we've seen, is called to preach to Nineveh, but he refuses. Nineveh then was somewhere far to the east. Jonah then, of course, heads off in the opposite direction, getting a ship across the Mediterranean somewhere to Tarshish. We don't know exactly where Tarshish was, maybe in Spain, but somewhere out to the west. He heads out in exactly the opposite direction. And the Lord then hurls down, as we read, a great storm to stop Jonah, as it were, in his tracks, as he's trying to make his way in the wrong direction. And the Lord then causes Jonah to have this encounter with these pagan sailors. In the midst of the storm then, we have Jonah fast asleep, and we have these sailors desperately trying to save the boat. But in the interaction then between Jonah and these sailors, as I've touched on, we see then the sailors, these pagans, shown to be much more righteous than the prophet Jonah. Think first of all then of the fact that they fear the Lord. The storm comes, they're crying out, they're fearful. What's Jonah? Is he fearful? He's fast asleep. So the point of his being fast asleep, the word here for fast asleep is that used for Adam in the Garden of Eden, when he is, as it were, anaesthetized into a very deep sleep so that Eve can be created from his side. He's deeply asleep, as we would say, he's sleeping like a baby. Jonah's not anxious about anything. He's not fearful. He's not bothered. And there he is, rebelling against God, running away from the Lord. The Lord has brought this storm that he knows is judgment from him, against him, because of his bad behaviour, and he's complacent. It's the pagans who are moved to the fear of the Lord. And then think of the pagans and their attitude to Jonah. They care more for his life than he does, don't they? They're more concerned about his life than he is. He says, throw me over into the sea. And they say, no, we're not going to do that. And they desperately try and row to bring him back to the land. He says, just kill me. I don't care. I want to die. I'd rather be dead than preach to Nineveh. Kill me. I don't care. They care more for his life than he does. And then when he's thrown into the sea, they worship the Lord. As the Lord calms the storm and delivers them in his mercy to them, we read that they call upon him and they offer sacrifices of worship to God. What's Jonah doing? Well, he's inside this great fish. Is he worshipping God? No. If you read chapter 2, you see it's I, me, my. I, me, my. And it's all about Jonah in his desperation. Now, it's one thing to say, oh, chuck me into the sea, I don't mind dying. But of course, as soon as he's in the sea and he's drowning, he has second thoughts. He doesn't like it so much now, so he wants to be delivered. So he cries out to God to deliver him. And the Lord, of course, does deliver him. And so this hymn that we have in chapter 2 is about then Jonah crying out to the Lord. And it's about his thanking God for delivering him. But what isn't there, notice, is any sign of contrition. There's no words of repentance, is there? Jonah doesn't say, I'm sorry that I was so wicked in running away. I'm sorry, Lord, that I rebelled against your command. I'm sorry that I caused all this trouble to these innocent sailors. Nothing like that. He's utterly hard and unrepentant. So these pagans, they're worshipping the Lord. Jonah, he isn't. He's hard and unrepentant. So we have this contrast then. And the irony then in Jonah's own words, in his prayer. Verse 8, he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Well, which kind of idolaters is he thinking now? Well, surely it must be these sailors. I mean, they're the ones we read of worshipping these other gods and so on back in chapter 1. They're the ones Jonah's just encountered. But such is his attitude to them. He just says, well, they're just idolaters. They don't know anything. They just forsake you, Lord. But meanwhile, they're worshipping God. They're offering the sacrifices. So we have then the mercy of the Lord, don't we, towards these pagans, bringing these men, these hardened sailors, to this worship of him, delivering them from the storm, yes, but bringing them also to worship the living God. He has mercy on these sailors. He shows here his mercy and compassion to them. But he also shows his mercy and compassion to Jonah, doesn't he? Jonah, utterly unrepentant, still rebellious, but he delivers him. He has mercy on him. He hears his cry and causes the fish then to vomit him out onto dry land. But as I say, this is the prelude. This is the warm-up act for the major part, which is chapters 3 and 4. Because now then, the reluctant prophet has to go and preach to Nineveh. We see how much he hates this task, but he has to go. So the word of the Lord comes to him, as we read in chapter 3. The second time, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it a message that I tell you. So Nineveh was an important city. It was one of the major Assyrian cities, the great empire of Assyria. It later became its capital. It was a major or great city. And as a major or great city, if you were a prophet, an ambassador in that role for another country, then you were expected to spend at least 3 days on your visits. When you came with a message, you couldn't just pop in and out. You had to follow procedures. It would take you about 3 days to complete a visit to an important major city like Nineveh. And Jonah then has this message. So he goes and he begins. As we read, he goes for a day and he begins his message. And he preaches then to the Ninevites. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And he doesn't even get to days 2 and 3, does he? He's begun his message, he's preached this. And they're already repenting. The people repent in verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. And the king, too, leads in this way, doesn't he? He gets this message issued by him and his nobles. He himself puts on sackcloth. He repents in sackcloth and ashes. And they cry out to the Lord. They exhibit their genuine concern for their situation, their genuine grief at their wicked ways, in the hope that perhaps God might turn and relent from his anger. And of course then in verse 10 we read the Lord does relent and turn from his anger. He does not do to them what he had sent Jonah to prophesy. And as we finish chapter 3 then, the question is, well, what's Jonah going to make of this? Jonah's been a bit of a silent character in chapter 3 because he preaches, but then we have all these words after verse 4. It's all about the people of Nineveh and God's response to them. So what's Jonah going to do now? He's gone. He didn't want to go. He's preached so reluctantly. And God has relented. And so chapter 4 is then about the Lord's response, teaching us about his character and contrasting this then, his own character, with that of Jonah. It falls into two main parts, verses 1 to 4 and verses 5 to 11. So verses 1 to 4 obviously follow straight on then from the Lord's relenting from destroying Nineveh. Whereas I say the question at the end of our chapter 3 is, what's Jonah going to do about this? How's he going to respond? And we're told immediately, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was angry. And he prays to the Lord in those words we read earlier on, looking to the character of God as revealed in Exodus 34 and those great words there to Moses about the gracious and merciful and compassionate character of God. Jonah then responds with this. He's furious. He's absolutely livid that the Lord has not destroyed the Ninevites. He ought to have ruined this city. He ought to have wiped them out, says Jonah. But he doesn't. Because Jonah ran away, as we've seen, because he knew the character of God. He knew him as a merciful and compassionate God. But he also knew something else about prophets that we often perhaps miss. See, we often think if a prophet's sent to prophesy, particularly if he's sent to prophesy doom, woe and judgment, then that means that the place is condemned. But the opposite's true, isn't it? When the Lord sends a man to prophesy, it's always conditional. It's never final. It's always conditional. And Jonah knew that because he knew God. He thought, he's such a kind and generous and merciful God. If I go and preach to these pagan Ninevites, and if they're sorry for what they've done, God, he's going to forgive them and he's not going to destroy them. And they deserve to be wiped out. They deserve fire and brimstone. And I know if I go there, there's a pretty good chance that they might say sorry and God will be merciful to them and spare them. That's why he ran away, because he knows that a prophet's role is not, even in pronouncing judgment, to say this is definitely going to happen. It's fixed. We read in Jeremiah then, for example, chapter 18 of Jeremiah and verses 7 and 8, the Lord says, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intend to do to it. That's God himself, you see, saying you don't have to be a member of the covenant people. When the Lord says he's merciful and compassionate, it's not circumscribed. He's not saying I'm merciful and compassionate to Israel. I'm not saying the boundaries of my love finish within Israel. No, this is who I am, says the Lord. I am merciful and compassionate. And so even if they're a pagan nation and a prophet goes like Jonah to preach to them, I can have mercy on them. That's what he says explicitly in Jeremiah and elsewhere. We're familiar with it, aren't we, with Israel. How time and again Israel is so wicked, they're so rebellious against God with their idolatry and all their other wickedness. And yet time and again they repent. And the Lord has mercy on them. So we're familiar with this when it comes to Israel and the covenant people, therefore, of the Lord. But it's not restricted. We do not restrict God's mercy to his people. We do not bound him in and say, well, he's gracious and compassionate to us, the people of God, but not to pagans. Not as Jonah wanted it to be, the Ninevites. And yet Jonah knew there is a prophet if he went, because a prophet's function was to warn. And if they repented, as they did, then the Lord might just do what he did and save them. And this is part of the shocking message for us then, isn't it? Are we as large-hearted as the Lord? Is our mercy and compassion as large as the Lord's? Or do we kind of bound ourselves in and want to restrict deeds of kindness to the Lord's people? Do we want to restrict kindness to the right sort of people? The kind of people we would like to have in our church. Seems to me that there are some churches and they set out to target certain groups of people like themselves. They like students. They like affluent people. They like well-educated people. They're a church then that sets itself out, sets its stall to draw in these kinds of people. Their mercy doesn't overflow like the Lord's to anybody else. They don't reach out to people that they find difficult. Their attitudes, it seems to me, are too much like Jonah's and not enough like the graciousness, the amazing and shocking mercy and compassion of God. And this first section in chapter 4 then, as we read of Jonah's response, finishes then with a question from the Lord, doesn't it? In verse 4, the Lord says to Jonah, "Do you do well, Jonah, to be angry? Do you do well to be angry?" And what's Jonah's answer? Yes. That's Jonah's answer, isn't it? Yes. Yes, I do well. I have every right to be angry, Lord, because you didn't destroy Nineveh. And of course, the answer should be no. Do you do well to be angry? No, Jonah. Because you are not being merciful and kind as I am. That's the Lord's message, isn't it? And then we have the second section in chapter 4 that brings the book to its conclusion. Now, the second section, beginning at verse 5, running to the end of the book. Chronologically, this is before verses 1 to 4. Okay? So verses 5 to 11 actually take place as it were before verses 1 to 4. We know that because it begins in verse 5, Jonah went out to the city and so on. And he's already out of the city in verses 1 to 4. So This is turned around for literary reasons, as we'll see. There are good reasons for this. The prophet writing the book wanted to set this up in this way. So in our language, we should really have verses 5 and so on in the pluperfect tense. Jonah had gone out of the city and he had sat to the east of the city where he had made a hut or a booth for himself and so on. These events then occur before verses 1 to 4. So Jonah then, if we step back, remember he's gone. He's preached reluctantly to Nineveh. And they've repented very quickly. Even perhaps in a day or so, he's hardly had a chance to get through the city and complete his ministry. And they're already in sackcloth and ashes and crying out to the Lord. But his message, remember, has been 40 days. So he goes out to the city and he waits to see what's going to happen. He's preached the message. He must know that they've repented in sackcloth and ashes and things. He goes out and he's going to see what's going to happen next. And he's got to wait. And he's got nowhere to live. He's out in the barren wasteland around Nineveh. The scorching heat of the desert. There were no trees. It was a difficult place to build anything. You could get a few bits of scrub. You might get some mud bricks, so we presume that he kind of cobbled together some kind of shade for himself that we read of as a hut, where he sat under to get some shade from the searing heat there while he waited. But this seems to have been a pretty inadequate place to wait. So the Lord then miraculously causes this plant to grow up. Some large plant shoots up and it has big leaves and it gives Jonah shade. Comes up over him and shades his head to save him, we read, from his discomfort. And Jonah, we read then, is exceedingly pleased about this. He's really pleased now. God's been kind to him. He's merciful to him. He thinks this is great. He's exceedingly pleased about it. And there's a clever wordplay again here. Not only then in the fact that we read of Jonah being exceedingly, and that points back to him being exceedingly angry with God over Nineveh. He's now exceedingly glad about the plant and the shade it brings him. He's so selfish. But also the word discomfort. We read it saves him from his discomfort. It's the same word that is used for evil of Nineveh back in chapter 1. It's a common Hebrew word, evil. So it means there's a word play. You see, Nineveh was in a, what we might say, a rotten state or a bad state. It was a bad place. Jonah then is delivered from this rottenness or badness. So on the one hand, he's really angry when the Lord delivers Nineveh from its rottenness. He's really pleased when God delivers him from his rottenness. But then the next day, the Lord appoints the worm, doesn't he? The Lord then in his sovereign control brings this worm which destroys this plant and it withers away. And so now Jonah is back exposed to the scorching sun and the searing heat of the wind. And he's fainting and again then is self-pitying. He says, I just want to die. I'm so fed up of this, Lord. It's better for me to be dead. I'd rather be dead. And in verse 9, we recognise the Lord's question, don't we? Do you do well to be angry? Exactly the same words as we have in verse 4. Do you do well to be angry about the plant? And Jonah's being set up by the Lord to condemn himself. Because he replies, yes. I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. And so he's self-condemned, isn't he? See, the Lord says, do you do well then, Joan? Is it right for you? Do you do well to be angry about this plant that's withered away now? And Joan is saying, yes, yes, I've every right to be angry about the loss of this plant. So Jonah, you see, on the one hand, when the Lord delivered Nineveh from judgment and didn't destroy Nineveh, Jonah was angry And he says, yes, I should be angry that you didn't destroy Nineveh. On the other hand, for a mere plant, a plant that's good for him, a plant that was a blessing to him, when the Lord destroys the plant, he's now angry about the Lord destroying the plant. So on the one hand, he's angry about the Lord destroying the plant. On the other hand, he's not angry. So he's angry about the Lord not destroying Nineveh. You see how the Lord brings this striking contrast and shows the hypocrisy of Jonah and condemns him from his own mouth when he says, yes, I have a right to be angry. I have a right to be furious about you destroying this plant. Or if we turn it around, as it were, we can say that the Lord then had mercy on Nineveh. The Lord was merciful and compassionate to Nineveh, and Jonah was furious about it. And he said, yes, I have a right to be angry. I do well to be angry that you've been merciful and compassionate to Nineveh. And on the other hand, then this plant that was, as the Lord says, grew up in a day and everything is destroyed. He's angry then that mercy towards him has been withdrawn. So Jonah is exposed as an utter hypocrite. His character is strongly and strikingly contrasted with the Lord's, isn't it? Potently then the Lord shows on the one hand his generosity, his kindness to Nineveh. Yes, and even to his petulant prophet in causing this plant to grow up. And on the other hand, we have in Jonah this selfish, angry individual who wants Nineveh destroyed. And the only blessings he wants are for himself. Shade from the plant. Jonah, you see, cares more for the plant and his own blessings than he does for thousands of human beings and their blessings. And that's how the Lord concludes then. He condemns Jonah by getting Jonah to say, yes, I do well to be angry. And then the Lord's words are what finishes the book, aren't they, in verses 10 and 11. Jonah, look, you pity a plant. You want mercy and compassion for a plant. Just grew up, disappeared again. You have pity on that. Shouldn't I then, surely, there should be much greater reasons to have pity, to show pity to Nineveh with this 120,000 people in it? And by the way, if you don't care much for human beings, they've got animals there as well, Jonah. At least you might care for those. Do you do well, Jonah? Do you do well to be angry? And that's a question I can ask you. Do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry when you see a gay pride march and you look at them? Do you do well to be angry when you have Stonewall arguing and making its points on television? Do you do well to be angry when you see transgender and homosexual people forcing their agenda into the media? If you are angry with those people, then I suggest your reaction is like that of Jonah and not the Lord's. That, I think, is a challenge for us. That's why I think this is a shocking message in the book of Jonah. And you might start, if you start saying to yourself, well, you know, they're really bad people. The Assyrians were the most brutal, barbaric regime. They are one of the cruelest and most hideous regimes in human history. The wickedness of the Ninevites far exceeded any of these sorts of people I've been talking about. But the Lord had mercy on them. His mercy and compassion overflows way beyond to all these sorts of people. Do you do well to be angry about abortionists? Do you do well to be angry with women who campaign for and have abortions? We need to have the mercy and compassion of God towards people who, like the Ninevites, we regard as wicked. We need to imitate the Lord and beware that we are not found to be imitating the pitiless attitude of Jonah. We want to be people who imitate the mercy and compassion of God, don't we? This then is the powerful and I think very striking and I say shocking message of the book of Jonah. Read it, reflect on chapter 4, reflect on what it means. And reflect then on what it teaches us about the mercy and compassion of God. Not restricted, not bounded to the right sort of people. A mercy and compassion that is large and generous and towards all sorts of people. All the wrong sorts of people. All the people we might not like. All the people we might not find easy. The Lord is gracious and kind. And of course we all know, if we're honest, that were it not so, where would we be? We would be lost and helpless like them, wouldn't we? I hope we can say that and recognise that that is true. I hope we can recognise then that we worship a gracious, a merciful, yes, a merciful and compassionate God, whose mercy and compassion is shocking. But that shockingness is something that should challenge us to imitate him more and more. So we close with Psalm 103 then, that sings praises then to these aspects of the character.